Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is good to be in your house tonight. Lord, we are thankful for the testimony of your faithfulness and your power in the lives of so many. God, as the special just concluded and reminded us of that truth, there are so many over the years that you have done the miraculous for, you have done the impossible for. And so, Lord, I pray that we would take strength and encouragement from that. And Lord, I pray now that you would help me as I speak tonight. I pray that you'd help me to say something that would be a help to each of us this evening. God, that it would be something that we could apply in our lives, really starting immediately and using throughout the days and weeks to come. I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, I'm not wanting to bring special attention to her, but she's a fill-in. So are we good, Hannah? All right, we're good. Well, last week, you may remember, we spent our time looking at verses 18 through 24, and the writer of Hebrews explained how the Jews in the Old Covenant, or in the Old Dispensation, they were drawn there to Mount Sinai, there in the wilderness, soon after their exodus from the land of Egypt, and it was then that the law was given. We know that this was a very intense time and a very intense moment in the lives of the Jews. And that was when they were given the daunting system of the law, what we read about in the Old Testament and things of that nature. And we understand that that was, in many ways, a very impersonal faith. It was a faith that really kept the Jews, in many ways, at an arm's length from God. And there was a reason for that, and there was a purpose to that. So it's not as though it was a flawed system. It was the system that God put in place. But the writer continued to speak how things had changed in this new dispensation, in this new era, and how that now, as believers, or as people, rather, they have been invited into the very presence of God. They have been invited to know a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And for lack of better words, we said that the new covenant, or this new dispensation that we are a part of, is far better than how it used to be. To know that we can have a personal, intimate, wonderful relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we can be a part of the saints of old, and that we can know where we're going. I mean, that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And yet sometimes we are so familiar with that truth and we are so acquainted with it that we take it for granted sometimes. And we need to be reminded just how blessed we are and how good we have it in this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ and with God. So that being said, tonight we're going to move on into a different portion of Scripture. Obviously, we're going to finish up Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. And as we do, I want to ask you this question. All right, it may bring a smile on your face. You may just look at me and not find any humor in this. I don't know. But I want to ask you a question tonight. How many of us know that some children are not very well behaved? All right, a few of you are aware of that truth, that some children are not very well behaved. It can manifest itself in many ways, can it not? Certainly it can. I mean, it could be the child that just does not listen to their parents. You know, their parents tell them, hey, stop that, and the kids just keep doing it. The parents say, I want you to do this, and the kids totally ignore it. That's not a very well-behaved child. It could be something like this. They pout when they don't get their way. You know, they've been told to do something, or they're not allowed to do something they wanted to do, and as a result of them not getting their way, they just pout and they sulk and they go through that whole routine. It may be something like this, that they're a selfish child, and that a selfish child is not a very well-behaved child. It may be that they don't play well with others. They don't like to play with their brother or sister. A lot of examples proving that some children are not well-behaved. Now, that in mind, I want us to think about something else in light of the child that is not well behaved, and that would be this, that even the parents of children who are not well behaved would claim to love their children. You understand this, right? Their children are not well behaved. Their children do not obey the way that they ought. They pout. They don't get along with each other. They're selfish, whatever it may be. But even the parents of those poorly behaved children would suggest and would claim to love those children. And we have to take them at face value. We have to trust that they do love their children. So because of that, here is what we know. Even the parents of poorly behaved children like to do nice things for their kids from time to time. Right? And what I mean by that would be something like this. The parents of a poorly behaved child may at different times say something like this, "We're going to go get ice cream later today." The parents may say something like this to the children or to the child, "We're going to go to Chuck E. Cheese," or "We're going to go swimming," whatever it may be. And so now here's what has happened. This parent of the poorly behaved child has promised them something to be coming to them in the future. So let me ask you if you've ever heard something like this. The parent saying to the child a statement again like this, "Now listen, if we're going to go get you ice cream, you need to listen to Daddy and Mommy." You ever heard something like that? "Hey, listen, if we're going to take you to Chuck E. Cheese, or if we're going to take you to go swimming, you need to be nice to brother today. You need to be nice to your friends. You can't be selfish. You can't pouch. You can't throw a fit. These are things that if we're going to do these things for you, then you need to alter your behavior just a little bit, because remember, we're doing something nice for you." Now, I don't know if you've ever used that kind of logic. I don't know if you've ever heard that kind of logic get used by parents to those types of children. But it's out there. And let me just say this, though it's not my favorite approach to child rearing, there are times that it's appropriate. It's appropriate at times to say, "Now listen, we're doing something good for you. It needs to change your behavior. You don't need to act like you normally would." Now, we'll come back to that in a few moments, and maybe the excitement level is too much for you to show it on your face this evening. So you've done well hiding it and concealing it, and we'll get back to it in a little bit, and I think that this will make sense. As we get into tonight's message, let me remind us of something that I have mentioned in previous sermons but have not mentioned it recently just because it has not been really necessary. But the letter that we have been studying, this book that we have been addressing, it was an open letter to Jews in general. This was not a letter that was written specifically to lost Jews, Jews who had not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Neither was it a letter that was written specifically to saved Jews, those who had left the faith or the works of the law and had turned their lives to faith in Jesus Christ. This is just an open letter to Jews in general. So that in mind, that being said, I want to remind us of what we have talked about in the past, that there are times where it seems as though the text is directed to lost Jews, and there are times where it seems as though the text is directed to saved Jews. And so for the last several weeks, we have been dealing with portions of Scripture that very much appears to be directed to the saved Jews, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But tonight we're going to shift what to, I believe, is a portion of Scripture that is directed to lost Jews only by the time we get to verse number 28 for it to appear as though the attention has shifted back to the saved Jews. Okay? So it would appear as though we're bouncing around a little bit, but I think that there is evidence for that which I have said, and again, I hope that this will make sense to us here in just a few moments. All right, so notice in verse number 25. In verse number 25, he said, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Now, who would the he be a reference to, or him be a reference to? Well, that would be a reference to God, would it not? Because the context would kind of dictate that, where the writer was talking about how God spoke to the children of Israel there at Mount Sinai, and that now he speaks to them from Mount Zion, okay? So he says in verse number 25, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh." So what does it mean to refuse? Well, it means this: to reject or to turn away from something or someone. So in this case, in this situation, it would be someone that you would not want to refuse, that you would not want to reject, that you would not want to turn away from. And again, that would seem to indicate that he was writing now to those who were lost, to those who had not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He is saying, here is what you don't want to do. The one who has spoken to you from Mount Zion, the one who has spoken to you from the dwelling place of God, you do not want to refuse him. You do not want to reject him. You do not want to turn
away from him. And that statement is still true today. It is not in the best interest of an individual to turn away and to refuse and to reject him that speaketh to them concerning this need of salvation and this need of a personal relationship with God, because he says, notice in verse number 25, "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." So what does that mean whenever he says in verse number 25, "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth"? Well, again, this is taking us back to verses number 18 down through verse number 24. And what he is saying is this: there were times and there were seasons and there were occasions when the children of Israel would reject the authority of God in their lives, and they would reject what God had instructed for them. And what he said is this, is that when they refused him and when they rejected him and when they turned away from him, there was never an occasion in which they were able to escape. Well, escape what? Escape the judgment of God as a result of their disobedience. Does this make sense? If it doesn't make sense to you, I would encourage you to read through the Old Testament at some point. Read through the story of the children of Israel from the time they were given the law throughout the remainder of the Old Testament. Here's what you'll see over and over and over again, that there were times and there were occasions where the children of Israel rejected the God of authority in their lives, and they rejected God's leadership in their lives, and never was there a time that they chose to reject the authority of God in their lives and came out of this unscathed. There was always disciplinary action given by God when the children of Israel rejected what he had to say to them, the voice that he spoke unto them with. And so he said in verse number 25, now listen, "If they escaped not who refused him that spake on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." So again, in referencing the previous verses, here's what the writer said. Listen, God now speaks from heaven, the dwelling place of God, this Mount Zion, this city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He said, I want you to understand, if they did not escape, not one of us as Jews will escape now. See, there were some who might have been on the fence. There were some who may have been teetering with the idea, do I want to abandon the law? Do I want to abandon the tradition? Do I want to abandon what we have known for generations? And do I want to follow this one named Jesus Christ? What is it that I want to do? And so the writer reminds them, listen, if you reject and you refuse him which speaketh to us now from heaven, what would make you think you are going to escape the judgment? No one will escape the judgment of God if they refuse to hear him in this matter of salvation. Amen. There's not one person who is going to somehow bypass the consequences of their lack of faith or their rejection of the truth of God's word. So notice in verse number 26, he continues, he said, "Whose voice then shook the earth." All right, so again, that goes back to what was said in verse number 19 down through 21. All right, whenever God spoke, it shook the earth. But he says, "But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." So what is the writer saying? The writer is saying this: hey, listen, God has already spoken that there is coming another time, there is coming another day, there is coming another season where God is going to not just shake the earth only, but also heaven. What does it mean to shake? Well, it means to disrupt. It means to turn things upside down. God is going to do something that will get the attention of mankind. Well, what does that mean? Well, this passage would kind of coincide, if you know much about Peter and his writings, 2 Peter chapter 3, here is what Peter explains in verses 10 through 12, is that there will come a day when the heaven and the earth, it is going to be consumed by a fervent heat. It's all going to melt. It's all going to end. It's almost like the writers of the New Testament were in agreement with each other as to what would eventually happen one day. It's kind of weird, isn't it? No, it's not really weird, just saying if you were awake, all right? Listen, the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, there is coming a day when God is going to shake again, not just the earth, but the heaven also. It is going to disrupt the earth. It is going to shake things up. It's going to turn things upside down. Things at that moment will never be the same as they were prior to that. And he said in verse number 27, and this word, yet once more, okay, what was said in verse number 26, this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So what's going to happen? Well, the Lord is going to shake this earth one more time. This fervent heat is going to take place, and it's going to consume this earth, and everything is going to melt away, and nothing here on this earth is eternal or forever. And whenever that happens, what will then take place? Well, it seems to be then that the new heaven and the new earth will be established. Maybe that which was spoken of in Revelation 21. Where John the Revelator said this, that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new city, the new Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God coming down, okay? What the writer of Hebrews seems to be saying is this, hey, listen, there is coming a day when God is going to shake everything that we've known in the heavens or in the skies and in the earth, everything that has been created. Why? So that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. All right, there is a place that is eternal. There is a place that is everlasting. There is a place that is never going to be consumed, that is never going to be polluted, that is going to last forever, and that place is heaven. And that is something for us to at least smile about, get excited about, to know that there is a place that will never be shaken. And so the writer said, now listen, the writer said, there is coming a day when this world is going to be all shook up. Peter would say it's going to be consumed, it's going to be destroyed by fire. And what that does is it welcomes in this thing that cannot be shaken, that being the heavenly kingdom of God. All right. So he says in verse number 25, hey, listen, you don't want to refuse him that speaketh. You don't want to reject him, and you don't want to turn away from him, because you will not escape the consequences when all this begins to take place, when all this begins to happen. Now, those words seem to be given to the unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews, you need to be aware of this. You need to know that there will be consequences associated with your unbelief. So now in verse number 28, here's what it seems to do once more. It seems to shift back to believing Jews. Well, why would I say that? Because he said in verse number 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let's listen. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Well, friends, that's not given to lost people. Lost people are not given a kingdom which cannot be moved, okay? A lost person does not inherit this kingdom that cannot be moved. Only a saved person can be the recipient of the kingdom that cannot be moved. Okay, so you're sitting here tonight, you're listening to all this, and you're saying, fine. So let's think about this, okay? In verse number 28, he's now writing to the Jews, verse 25, or the saved Jews, in 25 through 27, it seems to be the lost Jews who are the center of attention. So let me ask you this evening, don't answer it out loud, please, but how many of us tonight would claim to be saved? Well, that would be most of us, right? Okay, so most of us would claim to be saved. So here's what we could do. We could preach an entire message from 25 through 27, and we could preach to all the people tonight who aren't here. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? Okay, I'm saying that for a reason. We're not going to give all of our attention to verses 25 through 27. I just want us to understand it. And I want us to focus now on verse number 28, what the writer had to say, Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. If you are saved, guess what you have for yourself in store in the future? You have a kingdom which cannot be moved. Now, I have not personally received it yet because I am still a member of this earth that is one day going to be shaken and disrupted and turned upside down. But it's as good as guaranteed, and it's as good as already having happened, that one day I am going to enter into a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if you are saved, then guess what is already guaranteed for you and something that is already as good as done? You are going to enter into that kingdom which cannot be shaken. That is a wonderful, wonderful truth for us to contemplate tonight. I am going to one day enter into the presence of heaven. I am going to one day enter into the presence of my Savior Jesus Christ. I'm going to enter into the presence of God. Everything that the Scripture writes about, I am going to one day come into possession of that. That's a good thing. Now, I don't want to trivialize this too much, but I want us to stick with that illustration for just a couple of moments. It hadn't happened yet, but it's kind of like a child being told, we're going to take you to get ice cream here in a few minutes. We're going to go to Chuck E. Cheese here in a few moments. We're going to go to the swimming park or the swimming pool here in a little bit. Okay, it's not something that has happened yet, but it's going to happen. Okay. Now, I'm on my way to this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if you're saved, you are on your way to this kingdom which cannot be shaken. And that's a wonderful thing. And we're on our way to heaven because we are children of God. Now I want to emphasize this. We are children. Children of God. Okay, what do you mean by emphasizing that? Okay, see I'm a child. You're a child. So let me pose this question. Is it possible that sometimes we're poorly behaved children of God? Yeah, trust me, it's possible. In fact, it's not just possible, it's a guarantee. That there are many times and there are many occasions in our lives where we are poorly behaved children. Now keep in mind, God loves us. Right? God loves us with this amazing love, does He not? Okay, so He loves me with this amazing love. He loves you with this amazing love. And one of the things that God has bestowed upon us amazingly or abundantly would be what? Well, it would be His grace in our lives. I am the recipient, and you are the recipient of the amazing grace of God. And because of God's amazing grace and because of God's amazing love, He has already promised me and He has already promised you who are saved, listen, you are going to receive a kingdom one day that cannot be moved. It is yours. So notice what the writer said. He said, wherefore, or because of this, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now listen, you are a future recipient of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's end of discussion, it's finalized, it's done. No, I have to wonder about this. Because God loves us. But see, you're a child of God still living on this sin-cursed earth. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself, I've still got this sin nature that I battle with because of this sin-cursed earth that I'm a part of. Now, this may or may not be true of you, but it is more true of me than I care to admit that one of the many areas in my life that I struggle with is being a person who manifests or displays the grace of God in my life toward others in the way that I ought. So So I don't think it's an accident that the writer put these words in here. I believe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to pen these words. Okay, so I don't think he just thought, I wonder what I could throw in there because I'm running out of thoughts. No, I think the Holy Spirit led him to put exactly what needed to be put in there. That, listen, as a result of you being the recipient of a kingdom which cannot be moved, here is what you need to have. Here is what you need to come into possession of. And here is what you need to hold on tight to. And that is this, grace. Grace? Yes, grace. For what? Well, for lots of things, but more times than not, what we need grace for is dealing with the people that God has brought into our lives. What is grace a reference to? Well, grace is a reference to the kindness or the goodness or the favor or the mercy of someone. And so we talk about the grace of God, which would be the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the kindness of God, the favor of God in our lives. Well, here's what the writer is saying. Hey, listen. You need to have grace in your life. Now let's be honest. Every one of us have people that we do not mind extending grace to. If this individual does something, we don't mind being kind to them. If this person does something, we don't mind showing them mercy. We don't mind showing them favor. We don't mind showing them forgiveness. Whatever it may be, we don't mind that. But how many of us tonight, if we were honest, we'd also have to admit this, that there are some people in our lives, for a multitude of reasons, we show them almost no grace immediately. You ever been guilty of that? I know I've talked about this in times past. I know this is not some new thought that I'm presenting to you this evening, but I want us to think about that. How many times could it be said of us that this individual made us mad? And rather than showing them grace, we gave them a portion of our wrath. This person has done something that we didn't like. This person has done something that we didn't appreciate. And rather than showing them grace, we immediately became very critical of them. This individual does this and it's no big deal. This individual does this and we can let it slide. This individual does this and hey, it's no problem, brother. It's no problem, friend, whatever we'd call the individual. But another person does the exact same thing. And man, we're on them. And there's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no kindness, there's no favor. Have we ever been guilty of this? I'm just saying, I don't think it's an accident that these words were written, and I don't think it's something that just generations in the past, you know, they struggled with this. I think there are times that we struggle being the men and women of grace that we're supposed to be. We can, as I've already said, we can be so critical, we can be so harsh, we can be so hateful, we can be so cutting, we can be so negative, we can be so rude, we can be so derogatory, and it's because ultimately we don't like this person for whatever reason. And the issue is not whether or not we like a person, whether or not we accept everything that they do. No matter what, here is the truth. We can be men and women of grace regardless of what the situation is. We can be. So he said, here's what you do. Since you are a recipient of this kingdom which cannot be shaken, you need to alter your actions some. It's kind of like the parent saying, now listen, if I'm going to take you to get ice cream, you need to listen to what dad and mom says. If I'm going to take you to Chuck E. Cheese, you need to be nice to your brother or to your sister. Okay, it's like the writer saying, now listen, if you're the recipient of the kingdom, which we are, then here's what you need to do. You need to show some grace. But I don't want to show grace. That's not the question. You need to be a gracious individual. Well, how come? Well, he says in verse number 28, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need grace so that we can serve God in a fashion that is acceptable or pleasing to Him with the right attitude and a right spirit, this reverence and this godly fear of who He is. It's almost like the writer says this to believing Jews and even to you and I who are believers, who are a recipient of that kingdom. Hey, listen, if you are not an individual of grace, then you really cannot serve and worship and minister in a fashion that is acceptable to God, because your attitude and your heart and your spirit is not right. It is not what it's supposed to be. I am the recipient of grace. And you are the recipient of grace. And as a result of that, we should then be distributors of grace. And so here's what happens so many times if we're not careful, if we're not thinking about this. Here's what happens. I've been the recipient of grace, and yet I've not been a very gracious person throughout the week. And yet here's what I want to do. I want to come into the house of God, or I want to go through my daily Christian life. And though I'm not a distributor of grace, I want to act like I'm really serving the Lord. No, you're not. Not in a way that is acceptable to Him. Not in a way that is pleasing to Him. Because what He wants is for us to give what we've been given. And again, you and I can be in a disagreement with someone. We can be in opposition to what a person is doing. We don't have to just be a pushover and be passive toward everything in life. But even when we take a stand, and even when we hold true to Bible truth and Bible doctrine, we can do it with grace. We can do it with kindness. We can do it with some mercy about us. We don't always have to lop heads and just not worry about the carnage. I mean, there's a place in all situations of our lives to be men and women of grace. And without that grace, we may serve and we may minister and we may worship, but it is not in a way that is acceptable to God, because again, our heart and our attitude and our spirit is not right. Now notice what he said in verse number 29. He said, "For our God is a consuming fire." Our God is a consuming fire. What does it mean for him to say that God is a consuming fire? It means this, that he is a devouring fire, that he is a fire that completely consumes, and God is able to destroy in this consumption process. Now, I don't know exactly what all is meant by this statement according to its context. If somebody were to say to me, what does it mean that God is a consuming fire? Well, we could take that in many different directions. But in the context where it's located at, for the writer to say, for God is a consuming fire, I cannot say with 100% certainty that I know exactly what the writer was suggesting, but it does make me question this. And maybe I'm just thinking out loud, and maybe you can identify with this, appreciate it, and maybe you can't, maybe you don't, I don't know. But if my God is a consuming fire, if my God is a devouring fire, it makes me wonder if to an extent it's the same thought and the same principle conveyed in 1 Corinthians 13, where if we do all these things and we have not love, it profiteth me nothing. It's just sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. It's just nothing. It just makes me wonder if, to an extent, what the writer is saying is this. Hey, listen, you may serve God and you may worship the Lord and you may minister to Him, but if you don't do so with grace, it's kind of like none of that matters and that there's no substance to that, because God is not interested in you and I just going through the motions without there being true grace manifested and displayed in our lives. And you know, kind of like the wood, hay, and stubble, that which is destroyed by fire because there was no substance to it. I don't know about anyone else but myself. I think if you're like me, you can identify with this. But sometimes I get so wrapped up in serving, so wrapped up in doing, so wrapped up in ministering, so wrapped up in, quote unquote, for lack of better words, being a Christian, that I forget some of the attributes required of true Christians. You ever been there? Bless God, I'm a Christian. Okay, good. So show grace. Well, I don't want to do that. No, you have to. You have to show grace to be a Christian in the way that you ought to be a Christian. I'm a Christian and I serve the Lord. I don't always love like I should. Well, then you're kind of wasting your time. Do you understand how sometimes, if you're like me, sometimes this is the rut that we can find ourselves in. We're so busy just being a Christian in what we have defined as Christianity that we have forgotten what some of the attributes are and what some of the characteristics are of true Christianity. So in order for me to serve God acceptably, I've got to do so with grace. So tonight I'm just going to ask you a question, very simple question. Answer it however the Holy Spirit would lead you to answer it. But I want to ask you tonight, do you ever struggle with having grace toward other people in your life? Do you find that there are just certain individuals? Do you find that there are just certain people in your life that, truth be told, you would just have to admit it, you know, I'm not very gracious with them. They can set me off. They can flip my switch. They can... Boy, they know how to push my buttons. All those cliches we're used to. Are there certain people in our lives that if we'd just be honest, we'd have to admit, I don't show much grace to them? Well, listen. We've already received the kingdom. We just haven't come into possession of it yet. And because of that, wherefore... Here's what we need to do. We need to have and we need to possess and we need to take hold of and we need to be people of grace. Just thought this was kind of interesting. I'll just throw this out here and we can do with it whatever we want. Isn't it kind of interesting, though, we call ourselves Grace Baptist Church? I mean, I don't know if you ever think about that, but what does that mean? It's not just all about God's grace. I mean, it's not what it should be all about. It should also have something to do with our grace. So here we are, we're the recipient of the kingdom. So what should I have and what should I possess? I should have and I should possess grace. And without it, I'm not serving God acceptably. I'm not serving God in a pleasing fashion because my attitude is not right and my spirit is not right. And our God is a consuming fire. It may not be as productive and as profitable as we think it is to try to serve Him without showing grace to others. Is there anyone in your life, is there any situation in your life where if you were honest, you'd have to say, man, I need to show more grace. I need to bestow more grace to these people. If so, make it a matter of prayer. Ask the Lord to help you. Because without it, we cannot serve Him acceptably. Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, as we come to you this evening, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be men and women of grace. God, it's so easy to say, and yet it is so difficult to execute in our daily lives. God, it is so easy sometimes for us to be so black and so white that we forget that there has to be a measure of grace in the way that we deal with people. And sometimes we justify it for so many different reasons that we're not. But Lord, would you help us tonight to realize that because of what you've given us, it should alter our behavior to an extent. We should be men and women who give the same grace to others that we have been the recipient of. So I pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. As Lauren